Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and today reading from a paper that I'm working on. I call it opposition or in opposition. Not that I'm opposing anything here, but I've noticed in the scriptures that there are seeming contradictions, and I wanted to address this. You know, two men dominated the spiritual landscape of 18th century England and colonial America. You've got John Wesley and George Whitefield, lived and died, both of them, as members of the Church of England. Both of these men were also called Methodists. They freely participated in what they considered to be the renewal of the church via that Methodist movement. Methodism doesn't really do that anymore, but in those days it was the hot item to be a Methodist, was to be a cut above. I mean, they didn't say it that way, but spiritually these were people moving on with the Lord and in one sense leaving the Church of England behind, but never leaving the membership of that church. Anyway, they were dynamic speakers, drawing crowds of many thousands, both in the greatest churches available and in the streets, in the fields. Most of the places they went, the churches could not hold them, hold the people that would come to hear them. But there came a time when both of these men eyed the other with serious suspicion, especially when it came to the doctrine that we call today Calvinism. I don't like the word any more than Charles Spurgeon liked it, but it does define what we're talking about. Both considered the other as perpetrators of serious heresy. The relationship became strained, to say the least. Both were willing eventually to divide true believers rather than keep silent about their convictions. Well, it all ended well with them. And to one way of looking at it, when Mr. Wesley was there at Mr. Whitefield's funeral and actually preached there, he had a deep, ongoing respect and love for the man. They loved each other in spite of this, but this did come between them quite a bit. My conviction in the things that I'm about to talk about is that no division over this doctrine has ever been necessary. I didn't mean that it's an easy thing to figure out or whatever, but there was no need to divide the church over this. When you read the scriptures and then you step back and look at the whole picture, I believe there is perfect unity in these two sides of the argument that has separated us. I have to confess that as I read scripture after scripture after scripture, it did seem to me that John Calvin had it right in a lot of areas, but not in every area. And I believe there's truth on both sides. There is a way to harmonize it, but doing the very best we can, there's still going to be some tension, as John MacArthur refers to it that way. And I agree with him. Tension as you try to believe both sides, because both sides are in the scripture. Well, have you ever heard of the three words thesis, antithesis, and synthesis? Say it real fast. Thesis, antithesis, or antithesis, and synthesis. That's known as the dialectical method. It's from the sciences. You don't have to do this, but I thought I would try this out and try to apply that method to this issue. It's defined by the Encyclopedia of Sciences and Religions. It's called, again, the dialectical method. It says you start with a beginning proposition. And you call that your thesis. Then you negate that thesis. You call that the antithesis. And then you come up with a synthesis whereby the two conflicting ideas are reconciled to form a new proposition. And you go on from there. I see that happening with this issue throughout the writings of Paul and in the statements of Jesus, and I wanted to share that with you. Let me bring that notion, the dialectical method, over to the study of some biblical ideas. Well, let's just talk about other biblical ideas first, besides election. And some of them seem to be in contradiction in the Bible. And people will try to point it out to you. For example, Jesus is God. I mean, that thesis has been proved by a great number of biblical texts. I don't think we need to go there right now. Do I need to prove to you that Jesus is God? But almost in opposition to this is the also true statement that Jesus is man. It's unquestionable that Jesus was a man. At this point, the world stumbles. They talk about contradictions in the Bible, and they just write it all off. But we, who know the truth, simply respond, what do we say? Well, both things are true. And we synthesize those two seemingly opposites into one. And we say that Jesus is or was the God-man, the only such person in history, Emmanuel, God with us. Of course, it's difficult to understand opposing ideas. That doesn't mean that one of them is right and one of them is wrong. There were people throughout the history of the church who just couldn't come up with the idea that Jesus could be a man, and they tried to make him all God. And there were others who could not come up with the idea, could not have peace with the idea that Jesus is God, so they try to make him just a man. But we know that both ideas are true. For us, the case is closed. No contradiction. That's what I want to do here. Maybe my example is an oversimplification of Hegel and his dialectical theory. I don't even like talking about some of these people because they came up with things that were totally against God. But I want to just try to apply that one principle a couple times. To make it work, we've got to come up in the scripture with two seemingly opposite concepts. Step back, take a long look, pray, and see where those two ideas can become one new one without damaging the originals. It's not that easy, but it can be done, especially by faith. Let's try another one. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. Period. All have sinned, therefore all deserve eternal death. I'm still on the first thesis here. In other words, justice. Justice. God is just, and he must punish the wicked eternally. They sinned against an eternal God. They need to be punished eternally. But secondly, there is a select group of people from all people groups and all ages that will indeed live with God in perfect fellowship forever. It says the soul that sins shall die. Everybody deserves the justice of God, but it also says there's going to be people that will live with God forever. How can this just God allow into his fellowship unholy human beings? They've sinned. They're not perfect. They don't belong in his company. So there's the two opposing ideas. And we put it all together this way. God has decided to accept the perfect sacrifice of his Son to atone for sin. Make it as though it never happened. Wipe the slate clean, allowing some to enter heaven. Okay? God is just, but unjust people will get to heaven, but not in their unjust state. And God puts that together for us by sending his own Son to die for people to take that sin upon himself. So what I'm doing here is trying to set the stage for you mentally. This little document examines the thorny issue only hinted at in that previous example, namely God's election process, which is somehow incorporated into the free will of man, or I should say the free will of man is somehow incorporated into God's election process. You see how difficult it is to talk about these things from the beginning. Even better, man's alleged free will incorporated into the election process of Jehovah. Well, the Bible contradicts itself. That's what you're going to hear over and over. Liberal scholarship has grown fat on placing one Bible statement against another to prove there are contradictions in the scripture. The ones quoted above that I've already mentioned are two examples. Then you got James versus Paul on salvation. Remember that one? Is it by faith or is it by works? It looks like the apostle and the half-brother of Jesus are somehow at odds with one another. What about the genealogies of Matthew and Luke? They're not the same in every detail. Contradiction! Not so. Those who love Scripture have shown us how these accounts harmonize. No, the dividing up of the church over these things doesn't even work when one biblical author is set up against another biblical author. But much more then, and this is what I want to do here, when one author seems to come against himself. Yes, you've got contradictions within an author, within the same book or letter or gospel. Oh yeah, it happens a lot. In this study, I want to place authors who are seemingly at odds with themselves, in harmony with themselves, so that the full truth of a teaching is in view. And, as I've already indicated, not just any teaching. I want to examine the doctrine of election and predestination. Some call it Calvinism. Spurgeon called it Bible. He did not like that term at all. They're calling it doctrines of grace today, whatever it's called. You know what I'm talking about, and it's unnecessarily dividing true believers from true believers to the point where the separate factions have been willing to consign the others to God's wrath. I've heard it on both sides. I think you have too. A good Presbyterian will look down his nose if he doesn't have the right spirit at an Arminian. And the Arminians are willing to take Calvin to task and send him to hell. Yeah, I've heard it. I have. And it's an awful thing. There's no reason for it, no need for it. My conviction is that there never needed to be even one church split over this issue. Calvin-style predestination and Arminian-style free will are both taught in the Scriptures. And may you come out of this treatise a Calminian or an Arvinist, or better yet, just a believer growing in the grace of God, growing in your understanding, a disciple with no human name attached. Now, both of you need to come out of that wherever you've been, the little cage, the little prison, and realize there's a bigger world than your understanding of Scripture. I'm not an ecumenist, by the way. I don't like ecumenism. I don't think you can just find anything in the Scriptures. I know you can't. But in these things, I think that we should not have divided. So it's true. No more Calvin versus Arminius. No more Wesley versus Whitfield. Wouldn't it be wonderful? No more Spurgeon versus Billy Graham. Oh yeah, they would be at odds with one another. No more Methodists against Presbyterians, or Baptists against Presbyterians today, Pentecostals against Presbyterians today, or Reformed. Let me take away that need for ongoing strife if I can. We're going to look at the words of Paul as though he were opposed to himself. And it seems that he was, but he wasn't. Then we'll do John versus John and Peter versus Peter, even Jesus. How about the writer of Hebrews at odds with his own writing? Yeah, and finally, we will carefully show the very words of our Savior that show him to be on both sides of the issue, from which we conclude that there aren't two sides after all, but one huge, marvelous mind of the Father who does what he wills, whether we like it or understand it or not. Now, those steeped in free will theology could right away say that the entire New Testament is against the idea of election and irresistible grace, based on the constant calls to holiness, obedience, to do this and that. Commands assume responsibility, right? Responsibility assumes choice, and that's all true, but there is that other side. The free grace people respond, it's only grace that makes all this possible, that a person cannot in his own flesh, dead to sin, suddenly become alive to God and serve God like God wants. The will and the power to do good, they would say, comes directly from heaven. So right away, two sides. So there's the argument in a nutshell. And in so summarizing, I've shown you how the entire New Testament is opposed to itself. A thesis is formed. It takes free will to please God. Responsibility. Then there's the antithesis. Dead, flesh-controlled people cannot choose good things. Synthesis. God's grace must enable man to do what he cannot do by his nature. Oversimplified? Maybe. So let me take you to the principal men of the New Testament to show you how they were opposed to themselves, yet spoke actually two sides of the same truth. Jesus appears first in the New Testament, but let's save his wisdom until last to leave the flavor of his direct statements ringing in our ears. In fact, let's start with Paul. But let's do that at another time. All right? I think I've given you enough to be thinking about right now. Next time we get together, we'll talk about how Paul seemingly contradicted himself in the same letters within verses of each other. Are two different sides of this whole problem. Pray about this, will you? God doesn't want you divided from your brothers in Christ, and there's no need to be. Let's stop the hate. And we don't have to give up truth to love people, do we? All right, enough. We'll talk again soon. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Bye-bye.